listening to the Naked Bible Podcast. To support this podcast, go to www.nakedbibleblog.com.
Welcome to the Naked Bible Podcast, episode 44, Acts 8. I'm your residential layman, Trey Strickland, and he's the scholar, Dr. Michael Heiser. Hey, Mike, how you doing?
Very good. Good to talk to you again, Trey.
Absolutely. So this week, we're just going to go right into Acts 8.
Yep, right in. Let's go. Of course, Acts 7 ends with Stephen's arrest and his sermon and his execution. And Acts 8 opens, the very first verse says, "And Saul approved of his execution." Of course, at the end of chapter 7, those who were stoning Stephen laid their garments down at the feet of a young man named Saul. That's chapter 7, verse 58. And of course, we know that character is going to become Paul in a little bit. But chapter 8, again, opens with this note about Saul approving of what happened. And let's just jump in with the rest of it, and we'll stop here and there, and I'll make a few comments about some things that I think everyone will find interesting, or at least most people will find interesting. So Saul approved of his execution, and there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. So again, we have this scene where things are just, you know, they're just not going well. Great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. The believers get scattered, again, throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except for the apostles. The apostles are going to be, you know, focused in Jerusalem. But the reference to Judea and Samaria is important because Acts, you know, 1:8, remember, let's just have this verse in our heads as we keep reading. But Acts 1:8 had said, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth." So there's a reference there to Samaria, and that's going to become important in what we read in this chapter, because we're going to see Samaria show up, we're going to see Ethiopia show up, another place that's kind of a surprise. And there's a reason that these places are part of the narrative. Remember, Acts is selective, just like the Gospels were. So let's continue in verse 4. "Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. For unclean spirits, crying out with a loud voice, came out of many who had them, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was much joy in that city." So Philip winds up in Samaria, and again, what is it about Samaria that is significant? And we just read Acts 1:8, that this is part of the plan, but what was Samaria? And specifically, the cities mentioned here, so sort of the capital. Well, this was the place in Old Testament history, this region, and of course, the particular city, is where the 10 tribes of Israel had forsaken the line of David. They forsake the Davidic dynasty. And they go off into their own area, their own kingdom, their own set up their own government under the authority of then Jeroboam in the Old Testament, and they apostatize. They set up their own system of worship. Again, they commit idolatry and whatnot, and they become apostates. They forsake Yahweh in this region. Of course, then in 722 BC, God sends them into exile at the hands of the Assyrians. And, you know, the rest, as they say, is history. So this is this area. And again, when the gospel's taken into Samaria, what's the messaging? Again, this is always about messaging. Up until this point, it's been about, okay, you know, Jesus was the Messiah. He's the Jewish Messiah. He's descendant of David, the line of David, the king, and all this sort of stuff that we associate, again, with Israelite religion, the theology of the Jews and Israel, the chosen people of Yahweh. We're still continuing that, but we pick up with Samaria here. It's not listed in the nations in Acts 2, but it's an important region. And the messaging is, look, the northern tribes, the 10 tribes that were scattered, the, quote, you know, 10 lost tribes of Israel, this region, God is reclaiming them. Okay, just like we had, you know, Jews from all over the Mediterranean, all over the nations that had been disinherited, come to Pentecost, hear the truth, embrace it, accept Jesus as Messiah, and then go back into those nations and begin the process of reclaiming believers, you know, out of all those nations, reclaiming them for the kingdom of God, for the family of God. The messaging here is that Samaria wasn't missed. Samaria is part of this process. Samaria, which had apostatized, is going to be reclaimed. Now, this is obviously the location where you have Samaritans living. We're going to get Samaritans, you know, elsewhere in the New Testament. Of course, in the Gospels, you have episodes that concern the Samaritans. These are people living in Samaria, again, in the tribal regions of what would have been Manasseh and Ephraim. Again, the northern kingdom where the 10 tribes, again, apostatized. When they were taken away in exile, the Bible presents the Samaritan population as sort of being the product of, or at least the fallout of, this exile. So when the Assyrians had a policy, when they conquered a people, they would deport them to other lands, and then they would take people, other people they had conquered, and bring those people into a specific region. So what they're doing is they're breaking up regional loyalties and national loyalties. They're mixing populations under the thought, and it makes sense if you're a conquering nation, under the thought that people are less inclined to rebel when it's not their home territory. They have less to fight for. That sort of logic. And so the Assyrians do this, and in 2 Kings 17, you get a description of this happening. And so when people are brought into this area, again, what would have been Manasseh and Ephraim, they eventually have children. They eventually, you know, get married, have children, and you get these, you know, to the pure Jews, the Jews in the south, the Samaritans were, you know, half breeds, you know, for lack of a better term. They were not pure in their lineage or in their ethnicity because of the exilic situation. Now, the Samaritans themselves, if you went over today, there are still Samaritans, a very small number of them. They would claim that they're direct descendants of northern Israelite tribes, again, Ephraim and Manasseh, who survived the exile. In other words, who weren't deported and didn't, you know, they somehow escaped the act of the Assyrians, you know, in getting rid of them. And so they're going to reject this notion that they're half-breeds. But in the New Testament, you know, you have this sense of, again, a racial problem, you know, from the perspective of the Jews because of 2 Kings 17. The other problem is that the Jews thought that Samaritan theology was suspect. It was not, again, purely Israelite. And that's because of something you read in 2 Kings 17 again, specifically about what happened religiously. In verse 25, this is from 2 Kings 17. I'm going to read 25 and 26. It said, "And at the beginning of their dwellings there," when, again, the Assyrians are bringing people into this part of the country, again, the northern part of Israel, "at the beginning of their dwellings there, they did not fear the Lord. They did not fear Yahweh. Therefore, Yahweh sent lions among them, which killed some of them. So the king of Assyria was told, 'The nations that you have carried away and placed in the cities of Samaria do not know the law of the God of the land. Therefore, he has sent lions among them, and behold, they are killing them because they do not know the law of the God of the land.'" And then the king of Assyria, you know, has a response to that. But it's interpreted, again, these events are interpreted to the Assyrians and by the Assyrians that, hey, there's something going on here, that the God of this land that we conquered is interfering in a hostile way with what we're doing here. He's causing trouble because the people there who are living there now don't know him. They don't know his laws. They're not, you know, they're not worshipers of this God. And so Jews would look at this passage and say, see, there you go. You know, the theology of the Samaritans that comes out of that situation just is not, you know, it's not good, pure Israelite theology. And so when you get into the context of the New Testament, this is why the Samaritans are viewed suspiciously. They're viewed suspiciously because of ethnicity and also because, again, some of their beliefs. And so when you get here in Acts chapter 8, again, the messaging is important. People who live here, regardless of how they got here, can be the people of God. The gospel is taken to Samaria. God has people in this area. This area is now going to be reclaimed as turf for Yahweh. And we're not going to let these historical circumstances be a rationale for skipping Samaria. And so Samaria is mentioned here specifically. Let's continue on in Acts 8 in verse 9. We get a specific episode in Samaria that concerns Simon, Simon the magician. So in verse 9 we read, "There was a man named Simon who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. They all paid attention to him from the last to the greatest, saying, "This man is the power of God that is called great." We're going to come back to that line. And they paid attention to him because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. But when they believed Philip, as he preached good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, again, the name, it's not just Philip running around saying, "Jesus, Jesus, Jesus." I mean, he's preaching a person. And the name is the person. And these people were baptized, both men and women. Even Simon himself believed. And after being baptized, he continued with Philip. And seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. Now, when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, again, catch that phrasing, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for he had not yet fallen on any of them. And they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Now, I want to say a quick comment about this, and we'll go back to Simon in a moment. But this connects what's going on in Samaria back to Acts 2. Again, then that's the messaging connected back to this program of reclaiming the nations, getting, you know, building the new people of God from every nation. So when they hear this happening, they're like, boy, they, you know, we got to check this out. And so they send Peter and John, and they pray that they might, the people, the new converts there in Samaria might receive the Holy Spirit, because look at the line. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Is there something wrong with Jesus' name? Is there something wrong with being baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus? No. But they need to verify that what's going on here in Samaria is part of the program that was begun in Acts 2 at Pentecost. And so they pray that these new converts would receive the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit had come in Acts 2 at Pentecost to start this whole thing off. So they want to know if God's really behind this, and if, you know, if this is part of what they should be doing. Again, is Samaria going to be reclaimed? Because Samaria is just kind of this awful, you know, spiritually awful place, and you got a bunch of, you know, you got ethnic problems up there, you got this whole history with the Old Testament, you know, it's kind of icky. So they want to know, is this part of what's going on? Because we didn't have representatives from Samaria in Acts 2. So that's why they go and check it out. They lay hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now, when Simon saw, this is verse 18. Now, when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands on may receive the Holy Spirit." It's kind of a naive request. Peter doesn't like it, obviously. In verse 20, he says, "But Peter said to him, 'May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity.' And Simon answered, 'Pray for me to the Lord that nothing of what you have said may come upon me.' Now, when they had testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans." So we have here Simon again. Was Simon a believer? Well, the text says he believed. Okay, so I don't think there's any question he was actually a believer. But, you know, he asks a naive, kind of dumb question, because he wants to be part of this. And there's no indication in the text that he wants to sort of go off on his own tangent and, you know, be a wizard or something like that. It's sort of a sincere but stupid, naive kind of request. Now, Peter is really hard on him. And don't forget, Peter wasn't there at the beginning. Philip was. Okay, so Peter doesn't really know Simon from Adam, you know, pardon the expression here, but he doesn't know this guy's history. He doesn't know, you know, that his conversion necessarily. And Peter's offended because, you know, well, for obvious reasons. You don't get the Holy Spirit by paying for it or anything like that. And he says, "Your heart's not right before God." He rebukes him really harshly. And what does Simon say? Does he say, "Well, enough of you guys. I'm just going to go off and do my wizard act again"? No, he says, "Pray for me to the Lord that nothing of what you have said may come upon you." I mean, he's sincere. He says, "Okay, I'm wrong. I did wrong." So I don't have any doubt, you know, in Simon's genuineness. Now let's go back, though, to verse 10. There's something really kind of interesting here in this phrasing of what was said about Simon, again, prior to his conversion. The people all paid attention to him from the least to the greatest, saying, now here's the line, this man is the power of God that is called great. Now, that is significant because in Samaritan targums, again, a targum, that's just a word for a translation. Okay, the targums, as we in biblical studies talk about them, like the targum of the Old Testament is the Hebrew Old Testament translated into Aramaic. Targum of the New Testament is the New Testament, Greek New Testament translated into Aramaic. Well, the Samaritans had targums. Again, Samaritan has its own script. Even today, if you have access to a Samaritan text, it's not going to look anything like Hebrew. It's still going to be Semitic, but it's their own form. It's their own form of a Semitic language. So they have their own targums, their own translations. And in ancient Samaritan targums, the Hebrew word El, which means God and is often used as a proper name for God, is often represented or often rendered by the Aramaic word Kela, which means power. So, what's being said here, this man is the power of God that is called great, okay? The claim, apparently, is that some people, either we're not really told if it's by Simon's encouragement or if they just drew this conclusion, but some people were associating his magical powers with God himself and were referring to him as great or the great one. Now, in, again, Samaritan texts, you not only have Kela as a word for God, but you also have the phrase Kela Rabbah, which is the great power, okay? And so that term in Samaritan targums is also a divine name, a name for God. God is the great power. So when Simon is called great, it sort of moves him into the same category as God in the minds of those referring to him as, this is the one who is great. We can even take it further. Kaleen, in Samaritan texts, is a word that is often used for angels. And if you're the Kela, okay, the power among the Kaleen, among the angels, that links you to not only the great power abstractly, but actually the principal angel, the angel of the Lord, who is, again, if you're familiar with my stuff on the Divine Council or other sources that go this trajectory, the angel of the Lord is Yahweh embodied, okay, as a man in the Old Testament. And he's linked, by virtue of what the New Testament does with some of those angel of the Lord passages, he's linked to Jesus. So this portrayal of Simon is like there were people. Now, they weren't thinking about Jesus when they were calling him the great one, the great power. But what's going on here sort of under the current is that this was a guy who some people associated with or as the angel of the Lord, that he was that close to God. He was this great power. Maybe that the angel of the Lord now come here in our midst, because look at the great, amazing magical stuff he does. The angel of the Lord has come to us, and just look at the power that he exhibits. They're associating Simon with the second Yahweh figure of the Old Testament, the angel of the Lord. But who does Simon submit to? Who does Simon look at and essentially turn his back on his old life and believe in? It's Jesus. So it's a victory of the true second power, the true second Yahweh, over one who had been falsely claimed as having that status. Again, it's a really interesting and I think fairly significant theological message here, especially to people reading this, in the first, second century. They're going to have known, because there's a considerable body of, I guess we could call it folklore, about Simon that went, well into the Middle Ages, and you'll still read about Simon in esoteric texts and whatnot. So this was a very well-known person. And here in the book of Acts, you have this person saying, no, I'm not the embodiment of God. I'm not the embodiment of divine power. I am not the great power. Jesus is. And I'm going to follow him. I mean, that's pretty dramatic. When it comes right down to it, that he would just turn away from that and choose to follow Christ, even though he does something kind of stupid and naive, and because he now that he knows what the real power is, and it's not him, he wants to be part of that, like the apostles are, and so he doesn't again, in his naivete, he doesn't know any better way to do it than say, hey, can you show me how to do this? Can you give me this power? Because I want to transmit this to other people as well. And Peter, of course, goes off on him. But again, in the context, the fact that he believes and he repents when Peter rebukes him is really significant because of what people were saying about him. And his conversion is basically a denial of all of that. Now, let's keep going here. We have Philip. In verse 26 is where we stop. So let's pick up with Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. So Philip has been doing his thing in Samaria. And in verse 26, we read, "Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, 'Rise and go toward the south, to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert place.' And he rose and went. And there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. He had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning, seated in his chariot. And he was reading the prophet Isaiah. And the Spirit said to Philip, 'Go over and join this chariot.' So Philip ran to him." I like that phrase. He ran. Yeah, he didn't just sort of meander over there. He ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and asked, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And he said, "How can I unless someone guides me?" And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now, the passage of the scripture that he was reading was this: "Like a sheep, he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shearers is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth." And the eunuch said to Philip, "About whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this? About himself or about someone else?" Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. And as they were going along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized?" And he commanded the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more. And he went on his way rejoicing. I'm going to stop there with one verse to go for a particular reason. But this is the account of Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. Again, why Ethiopia? What's going on with Ethiopia? Now, this is the ancient name used for a number of countries. There's actually a good bit of geographical confusion or overlap with the use of this term and some, you know, some of the terms in Greek and Latin and the Hebrew and all that sort of thing. It's kind of messy. But very generally, this is a term that's used for countries in Africa or the south of Egypt, like the Sudan or a place like that, that far south, or Nubia would have been, again, an ancient term. And, you know, just regions in that area. Since Ethiops meant people with burnt face, in other words, if you were really dark skin, this is a term that was associated with you. And since a lot of the people who were of dark skin came from these regions, again, the term stuck. Now, in the Old Testament, Ethiopia is called Cush, and in the Septuagint, it's either going to be Cus, like a transliteration of Cush, or Ethiopia, again, but it's not necessarily really done with consistency. There's some confusion here. Now, it's not really surprising that you'd get an Ethiopian. Now, think about what the scene is. Here you have a guy from, you know, Africa or someplace in southern Egypt, and he's in a chariot, and he's able to read, again, Isaiah 53. I mean, he has this text. It's not really that unusual that this guy would either be a Jew or a Jewish proselyte. Remember in Acts chapter 6, we had reference to people who had converted to Judaism and then had to be converted again to follow Jesus. So it's not unusual that an Ethiopian would be either a Jew or a proselyte. Ethiopic is a Semitic language. It's related to Hebrew and Aramaic. He could certainly have had access to this text. Could certainly have read it, you know, had the ability to read Hebrew and whatnot. So that in and of itself is not, you know, a terrible surprise. What's significant, though, more than the speculation is, again, why this place? Again, this is part of, if you go back into, you know, Acts 2, Isaiah 66, it's as though the writer here, Luke, wants us to, again, be certain that people, again, from regions either covered by language in Acts 2 or not covered in language you know, from Acts 2, again, because there's some variability with Cush and Ethiopia. But the messaging is, again, this place is not forgotten. There is a Jewish presence here. And it's the old thing with Paul, you know, the gospel to the Jew first, and then to the barbarian, to the Greek. This is the last sort of either Jewish convert or Jewish proselyte converted to follow Jesus before you get to the conversion of Paul, conversion of Saul. He becomes Paul. And then that begins sort of a ministry to the Gentiles, because after Acts 9, you get the conversion of Saul. You get the incident with Peter having the vision about, you know, rise, Peter, kill and eat, you know, all these things that were unclean that you couldn't eat as a Jew, now you can eat them. Again, telling, you know, prepping Peter for the notion that, hey, the gospel is going to go directly to the Gentiles now, not just Jews and, you know, people who had been converted to Judaism who now, you know enough about Messiah that they're going to embrace the message of the gospel. Now we're going directly to the Gentiles. So the Ethiopian eunuch is the last person who sort of isn't this full-blown Gentile converted, you know, to follow Jesus before you get to incidents like Paul's conversion, Peter's vision, the conversion of Cornelius in Acts 10, right after Peter has his visions. We're going to see a shift at this point to direct interaction with the gospel, with Gentiles. And again, the messaging is consistent. God has people for his family in all these places. But the message is first, again, for the Jew. And as we expand out, we're not going to stop. We're not stopping with people who are in this sort of in the lineage or the heritage of Abraham. It's going to go way beyond this. And that was the whole intent, again, to Acts 2, to send those people back and start winning people who are Gentiles to the faith, to the family of God. But the apostles have to learn this. They have to sort of get the message. And Luke is recording, again, how they learned this, how they did it, how it happened. And Ethiopia, again, is specifically part of that equation. Now, there are a couple of rabbit trails here that are kind of interesting. I don't want to spend too much time, but Candace, for instance, is not a proper name. It's not the name of a queen. Candace is actually a transliteration or a transcription of a Nubian word. So that would sort of situate us in, again, down south, southern Egypt for where this guy comes from. It's a transcription of a Nubian word for queen. So the Nubian word is K-N-T-K-Y, and that's very similar to the Greek letters used to spell what is translated in the ESV as Candace. It's probably why Luke follows Candace with the phrase queen of the Ethiopians. So he's more or less defining this term that he's transliterating here in the text. So it's not a proper name. It just means queen. If all that's consistent, there's no real connection here to Sheba, the Queen of Sheba, even though you get later material, later folklore that associates the Queen of Sheba with this passage in Acts chapter 8. Now, again, here I'm going to try to keep this as brief as possible, but if any of you have read anything about the Ark of the Covenant, you could probably already detect where this is going to go, because like Graham Hancock in his book, The Sign and the Seal, which I wrote a review to that book when it appeared years ago, and I referred to it as a mixture of the sublime and the ridiculous. He does some really good stuff, and some other stuff he just goes way off the deep end. You know, it just not good stuff. But he has a reasonably good discussion of the Ethiopian connection to the Ark of the Covenant. And it goes something like this. There is, according to Ethiopian folklore or legend or whatever you want to call it, in their sort of national history, again, and it's not a purely historical work. It's got theological spin to it. It's called the Kebra Nagast. But in that story of their history, the Queen of Sheba, okay, they situate Sheba with Ethiopia. The queen goes and visits Solomon, just like in the biblical story, and she converts. She becomes a follower of Yahweh under the influence of Solomon. And of course, Solomon does with her like he did with so many other women. Either an arranged marriage or just a, you know, sexual liaison or something, because she's going to go back to her country. But she goes back pregnant. And there are those who, if you remember the Queen of Sheba story, there's this line about, Solomon gave her her desire or something like that. Well, that's interpreted rather loosely as, you know, a child. So she goes back to Ethiopia pregnant. She has a son. and his name is Menelik again. And he therefore, again, in Ethiopian tradition, is a descendant of Solomon and therefore a descendant of David. That's going to become important because when he grows up, when Menelik grows up, he goes to Israel to visit Solomon, his father, according to the story. And when he comes back, he brings the Ark of the Covenant with him, thereby, you know, transferring the divine presence from Jerusalem to Ethiopia. You say, well, why in the world would Solomon let him do that? Well, you get different versions, you know, different, again, folkloric explanations for this. Some, there are stories that would suggest, well, he did it, you know, and Solomon didn't know it. He hoodwinked him. Or Solomon could sort of anticipate that, hey, after my reign, things are just going to become really awful, that we're going to have a lot of apostasy here. And what Graham Hancock does with this is he situates the transition of the Ark out of Jerusalem into Ethiopia at a later time at the hands of loyal priests, priests who are loyal to Yahweh, get the Ark out of there. And they say, well, where are we going to put it? Well, oh, yeah, I remember that Menelik guy, you know, down there in Ethiopia. Let's get him up here and we'll send it back with him because he'll keep the Davidic line alive and they're following Yahweh down there. And so let's give it to him and he'll hide it away. And when things get better here and we get rid of all this apostasy, we'll bring it back. Because again, the apostates in Jerusalem, when Jerusalem goes south, you know, pun intended, I guess, they do things like under Manasseh, like institute, you know, cultic figurines and some would say, some scholars would say, even phallic symbols into the Holy of Holies where the Ark would have been. And so the supposition is that there's priests who wouldn't tolerate that and they get the Ark out of there. This is why you get a whole bunch of legends about the Ark being absent prior to Nebuchadnezzar's destruction of the temple, which lends, again, fuel to this idea that the Ark of the Covenant is still out there waiting to be brought back into Jerusalem. You get some stories that say they're buried under the Dome of the Rock. Jeremiah has, there's a passage in the Apocrypha by Jeremiah burying it in some mountain adjacent to Jerusalem. You get a whole bunch of explanations for, you know, what happened to the Ark and why isn't the Ark, you know, listed in by Nebuchadnezzar and what he took. Why, when they bring the holy vessels back under Ezra and Nehemiah, isn't the Ark mentioned? It must still be out there and all this kind of stuff. And I've been into the Ark of the Covenant stuff a lot. I find it interesting and fascinating. I don't find a lot of it persuasive because of Jeremiah 3:16, but I don't want to extend the rabbit trail anymore. But anyway, you have this connection, or at least this seeming connection, back to Ethiopia. What I'm suggesting to you here is, there's really not a good link between the Menelik story and the Ethiopian eunuch story in Acts chapter 8. Now, if there was, it would be interesting because, again, this is the last Jew to get the gospel before it's taken to the Gentiles. And that would, again, indicate this Jewish presence. This God is interested in Ethiopia for some reason. I could, you know, we could play the spooky music right about now here in the podcast, and that would make it more persuasive to people. But this is how it's presented, this connection, and there isn't really a solid connection here. You know, it's circumstantial at best. But again, you'll read stuff like that. Now, before we end up, I do want to get the last verse here of Acts chapter 8, because it looks like a throwaway line, but there's messaging here. So we get the Ethiopian eunuch, he's baptized, the Spirit of the Lord carries Philip away at verse 39. The eunuch sees him no more, he went on his way rejoicing. And here's verse 40. But Philip found himself, again, the Spirit of the Lord carries him away. Philip found himself at Azotus. And as he passed through, he preached the gospel to all the towns until he came to Caesarea. Now, Azotus is a coastal city. Caesarea is pretty close to the coast too. So the Spirit basically picks up Philip and drops him in Azotus, and then he preaches his way up the coast to Caesarea. And you say, well, big deal. Who cares? What's Azotus? Okay, Azotus is the name for the Philistine city of Ashdod. Okay, in the Apocrypha and in the New Testament here. Do you get the messaging? The Philistine city? It's another, again, you could say this is a transition now, right here in verse 40, to the gospel taken to Gentiles. But you can't really say that because we're just talking about the city. We're still talking about Jews living in these locations. Okay, so we can't go that far, but it's a Philistine city. The Philistines, again, this association with Goliath and their association with the Anakim and their association with the Nephilim, and you go all the way back, you know, through all this stuff all this, again, all this baggage in the Old Testament. And even this place is now under dominion of Yahweh, because the gospel is taken to this place. I mean, the Spirit drops him right in the city and says, okay, you got your business to do here. I have people here too. Preach the gospel to all the towns and make your way up to Caesarea. So even this part of the country, again, with all of its sinister history, all of its baggage, the messaging is really simple. I own this territory too. I have people here too. It will submit to me like every other place will. Now, if you think about that, and you go back to Acts 6, again, you got Jewish converts converted, again, brought into the fold. You got Samaria brought into the fold. You got Ethiopia brought into the fold. You got Azotus, the land of the Philistines, brought into the fold. Okay, we have gobbled up every square inch. I mean, every square inch of the promised land is now being permeated with the gospel. And now is the time. Think about how Acts is written. It's at this point, chapter 9, where what do we get next? The conversion of Saul. Because now it's time to go get the Gentiles directly. Again, Acts, this is all deliberate. This is not only literary artistry. This is intelligent theological messaging. And so, again, I'm hoping that you're getting these points. I know it might sound repetitive, but hey, that's just the way it is. That's what's happening in Acts. It's theological messaging about reclaiming the nations and overturning what happened at Babel. Of course, there you get an association with Gibborim through Nimrod and all that stuff. It's a reversal of the situation created really by two events in the Old Testament, the incident in Genesis 6 and the incident in Genesis 11 with Babel. Those two things frame so much in the Old Testament. And again, they're in view in a lot of sort of cryptic ways, off the beaten pathways in the New Testament. So I want you to try to become alert to this kind of thing as we continue through Acts and just, generally in your Bible study.
Mike, serious question. Do you know where the Ark of the Covenant is?
Yeah, it's in the tunnel under my house. No, I kid, because, there's at least a half truth there. I own a house in Linden, Washington, that once had a tunnel under it. We bought it from the U.S. Marshal. It was a drug tunnel. And it's filled in and all that good stuff. But I thought, man, I could go on coast to coast and talk about the tunnel under my house. I could put the Ark there. I got the Roswell remains there. I got aliens there. It's perfect. It just sort of fits. But yeah, that's what I like to tell people. It's in the tunnel under my house.
Well, all of the reading that you've done into the Ark, has it led you an opinion of its...
I do think that you can come up with a good circumstantial case for the Ark surviving the destruction of Jerusalem. But, and here's the big caveat. If you go to Jeremiah, since you asked the question, might as well read the passage. But Jeremiah 3:16, I'll read it here. And when you have multiplied and been fruitful in the land in those days, declares the Lord, they shall say no more, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. It shall not come to mind or be remembered or missed. It shall not be made again. Period. Now, the last line, it shall not be made again, suggests that it was destroyed. Because why would you need to remake it if it hadn't been destroyed? Again, it suggests it. Now, people could say, well, that's just referring to what people are saying out there because they missed the Ark and they want the Ark back and they're just assuming it was destroyed. And so Jeremiah, God is speaking to Jeremiah this way, sort of just parroting what people are saying. And God's point would be, hey, you're not going to hear this anymore. Because when I bring you back to the land, and look, eschatologically, you don't need the Ark in the kingdom. Why? Because the glory of God directly is right there. The earth is the throne. The new Eden is the house of God. And the Lord is there directly. So, you could argue it that way, but I think just the simplest, most normal reading of Jeremiah 3:16 suggests pretty strongly that Jeremiah either knew or suspected that it had been destroyed. Again, I'll admit the door is open just a crack. You have subsequent tradition associated with Jeremiah that has Jeremiah removing the ark. Again, that's in the Apocrypha. You have that. Again, that doesn't really mean anything one way or the other, pro or con. But it's out there. And, you know, whoever wrote that, of course, probably read the book of Jeremiah, would have read this verse. So who knows? But I think, you know, I lean toward it not being around because of this verse. But I would never say that it, you know, that it's just beyond the pale to think that it might have survived the destruction.
You just ruined Raiders of the Lost Ark movie for me. You just ruined it.
Hey, well, look, you know, and see, Tanis is one of the views, you know, it's just, it, to me, that's the least likely view, but hey, anytime you can throw Egypt into a movie, why not? You know, it just makes for good viewing.
In verse 7, we've got my unclean spirits popping back up.
Yep. Yep.
So we still going to save that for a Q&A?
Yeah. Yeah. Let's save that for Q&A. We'll go through some of the terminology.
Was there anything else you'd like to add?
Nope. That's it. I'm, we'll hit Acts 9 next. We'll just stick with Acts chapter 9, one chapter next time.
All right. Thanks everybody for listening to another episode of the Naked Bible Podcast. God bless.
Thanks for listening to the Naked Bible Podcast. To support this podcast, visit www.nakedbibleblog.com. To learn more about Dr. Heiser's other websites and blogs, go to www.drmsh.com.